The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 7, The Spirit of Wisdom. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The second spirit to rest upon the sons of God is the spirit of wisdom. As the candlestick was seven branches, yet one candlestick, so in like manner the seven spirits of sonship are one spirit. As the rainbow round about the throne contained seven colors, yet was one bow, so also the seven spirits of sonship are one spirit. As each color of the rainbow has its own manifestation and glory, so do the seven spirits as they are given in God. How vital that we understand by divine revelation that wisdom is not a thing to be sought after, but as one of the seven spirits of God, wisdom is a living personality. How truly did Paul the Apostle pen the words, "Unto them which are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. He then adds, "And of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Hear now the declaration of wisdom personified in the person of Christ. "I, wisdom, have made prudence my dwelling, and I find out knowledge and discretion. I have counsel and sound knowledge. I have understanding. I have might and power. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges and governors of the earth. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than refined gold, and my increase than choice silver. The Lord formed and brought me forth at the beginning of his way, before his acts of old. I was inaugurated and ordained from everlasting, from the beginning, before ever the earth existed. When there were no deeps, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains laden with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made land, or the first of the dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he drew a circle upon the face of the deep, and stretched out the firmament over it, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep, when he gave to the sea its limit, and his decree that the waters should not transgress his command, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master and director of the work, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Now therefore listen to me, O you sons, for blessed, happy, fortunate are those who keep my ways." Proverbs 8, 12 through 32. In this personification of wisdom, it is unmistakably clear that the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the wisdom of God. No man can possibly possess divine wisdom without first possessing Christ, any more than he can have eternal life without having received Jesus as Savior. It is only the elect, those individuals who are born from above of the Spirit of God, who may become recipients of true wisdom. Only those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit and made righteous through the inner workings of the life of Christ have such divine wisdom available to them. This is why Paul so exultingly cries, "Of God ye are in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. The RV marginal. Note carefully who it is that by God finds Christ made unto himself wisdom. It is those who are in Christ Jesus, which is to say, those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. Jesus Christ is not only lamb to purchase and priest to secure, but also prophet and king, to reveal to us the redemption and glory which God hath prepared for them that love him. Just as at the creation the light was first called into existence, that in it all God's other works might have their life and beauty, so in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, wisdom is mentioned first as the treasury in which are to be found the three precious gifts that follow: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The life is the light of man. It is in revealing to us and making us behold the glory of God in his own face that Christ makes us partakers of the divine nature. He has made unto us wisdom. In him, Paul wrote, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. And of God you are in him, and have but to abide in him, to be made partaker of these treasures of wisdom. In him you are, and in him the wisdom is. Dwelling in him, you dwell in the very fountain of all light and glory. Abiding in him, you have Christ, the wisdom of God, leading and energizing your whole spiritual life, communicating to you ever-increasing measures of wisdom, knowledge, and glory. It is this connection between what Christ has been made of God to us and how we have it only as being in him that most of us must learn to better understand and appropriate. We shall thus see that all the realities prepared for us in Christ as matured sons of God cannot be obtained as special gifts in answer to prayer, or even by virtue of our faith, apart from the abiding in him. We do not simply receive wisdom by the asking, though it is true we must ask, but the wisdom is channeled into us through our union with Christ. The answer to every prayer must come in the vital union and intimacy of fellowship in him, for it is in him, the unspeakable gift, that all other gifts are treasured up, the gift of wisdom and knowledge too. Section: The Wisdom of This World. The Apostle Paul was so concerned that we might be corrupted from the simplicity of this wisdom of God in Christ that he wrote, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. When Paul says that the serpent beguiled Eve, the Greek reveals that he actually cheated her out of something. For the word used is exapateo, E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O, which is a compound of the Greek word ek, E-K, which means out, and apateo, A-P-O-T-A-O, which means to cheat. Eve was, then, cheated out of something, being, as the Greek word indicates, by virtue of its strength, thoroughly deceived, or sold short. That out of which she was cheated was nothing else but the glory of God himself, which was available to her in Christ, the tree of life. This is why it is now written of the human family, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. In this connection, a dear friend has written, quote, the means by which the serpent beguiled Eve and cheated her out of that glory which was her inheritance in Christ was through subtlety. This word in the Greek, panorgia, P-A-N-O-U-R-G-I-A, meaning craftiness, trickery, and sophistry. The word sophistry is most interesting, since it is derived from the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. Several English words come from the Greek word Sophia, including sophomore, wise fool, sophistry, the art of deception through perverted logic, and sophisticated, worldly wise. Each of these terms, you will note, speak of the kind of wisdom that appeals to the natural man, the carnal mind. This kind of wisdom is that of which Paul wrote, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. 1 Corinthians 3, 18-20. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, the wisdom of the world is called fleshly wisdom. The means by which the serpent, then, beguiled Eve was through subtlety, sophistry, the wisdom of this world, which is, according to Webster, reasoning that is superficially plausible, but actually fallacious. It is also the art of deception through perverted logic. What was the argument that the serpent used that sounded superficially plausible, but was in fact perverted logic? Hear it. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 4 through 5. There was a truth in that statement, for after the woman and the man had eaten, the Lord God himself verified the serpent's statement as being truth. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Genesis 3, 22. The Lord was saying that Adam had become as a god himself. Ye shall be as gods, the serpent had said, and the truth of his words stand confirmed by the Almighty in these words. The man has become as one of us, and has become as a god. In fact, then, the serpent had a truth. He had, in fact, employed the very word of God himself to tempt Adam and Eve. For the Lord had said, Let us make man in our image and after our own likeness. Genesis 1, verse 26. But what the serpent, in his sophistry, the art of deception through perverted logic, failed to reveal was the whole truth, that independently of God, man can never be a partaker of the divine nature. This should have been a self-evident truth, but man failed to see it. He was deceived by a fact, a dead letter of the Word. He took the Word of God, which had promised to make man in the image and likeness of God, and received it as a dead letter fact, something attainable within himself, rather than as a life obtainable only in union with God. And many of Adam's descendants today have not learned the difference between fact and truth. Jesus never said, Ye shall know the facts, and the facts shall make you free. He said, Ye shall know the truth. Facts are only the form of truth held by the carnal mind, and all true, but containing no life which comes from union with God. The letter killeth. Truth is life. Truth is reality. Jesus said, I am the truth and the life. The serpent did not preach truth reality. He preached facts about truth. Facts apart from life. Form apart from essence. Dead doctrine of self-effort and presumption instead of participation through union with God. Thus, accepting the image and likeness of God as a fact inherent within man, rather than as a life to be experienced in union with God, man was cheated out of the very thing he sought. In the former, there is the thought of independence. In the latter, the principle of total dependence. Though the terminology is the same, that is, ye are gods, the essence is not. The man is become as one of us, but he did not become, in his independence and rebellion, an actual partaker of the divine nature and life of God. Man came into the knowledge of good and evil, but man did not become holy. In fact, man became a partaker of the wisdom possessed by the serpent, the wisdom of this world, sophistry. Man added evil to good and thus produced a mixture of the two, but in so doing he was cheated out of true godhood, which is only realized in union with God as partakers of the divine nature. The very mind, will, and nature of the serpent became the mind, will, and nature of man to such an extent that it is written of this fallen race that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 2 through 3. The course of this world is after the wisdom of this world. Of this wisdom, James wrote, This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. James 3:15. The wisdom of this world is that same wisdom proclaimed by the serpent in Eden. Unquote. To properly understand the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness with God, we must first understand what is meant by the world. The Greek word for world is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, which means system, arrangement, or organization. There are two things which have captured our attention, having been quickened for our consideration by the Spirit of God. These two are sin and the world. Because both are contrary to the Spirit of God, they must be dealt with and purged from all who would walk in sonship to God. However, the defilement of these two aspects differs. The contamination of sin is savage, hurtful, and ugly, while the contamination of the world is cultured and refined, appealing to the intellect and the artistic in man. The contamination of sin is like dirty motor oil poured on a beautiful white wedding gown, but the contamination of the world is like a colorful pattern printed on white cloth. From the human standpoint, a wedding gown with dirty motor oil splashed on it is considered filthy and undesirable, whereas a cloth with a colorful design is not dirty, but rather desirable. However, in the sight of God, both are undesirable. God's standard has always been neither a stained garment nor a colorful piece of cloth, but a pure white garment. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19:8. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Revelation 3:5. Just as a dirty spot is not pure white, even so a colorful design detracts from the pure whiteness. Likewise, the world appears better than sin, but when compared with the divine nature, both are contaminating and require purging. Furthermore, the effect of sin and the world upon man differ greatly. Sin defiles and degrades man, whereas the world possesses man. It is just as serious for man's life to be controlled and dominated by the world as to be defiled by sin. If Satan only uses sin to contaminate man, he only causes man to be perverted and shamed. But if he uses the world to possess man, then man is alienated from God into a realm of egocentric self-sufficiency and self-deception. Sin may be defined as an act of disobedience to God, while the world may be defined as man's organized system or kingdom by which he lives in independence from God. A study of Genesis makes the difference apparent. Although Adam was corrupted by sin, he was still living in the presence of God. It is not until Genesis 4 that we read of Cain. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Genesis 4:16-17. This is most significant. Nod is the Hebrew word for exile or vagrancy. Thus Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, away from the life of the kingdom of God, away from his inheritance in God, into exile, to walk totally independent from God and outside of God. This land of Nod, or condition of exile, is stated to be on the east of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the kingdom of heaven on earth, was westward, but Cain traveled eastward. Adam was driven away from the tree of life, driven eastward. Genesis 3:24. And now Cain continues on yet farther in an eastward direction, as all the metaphysical religions do today, away from even the presence of God. Oh, what spiritual realities lie hidden in these simple words of Holy Writ. The Word of God clearly reveals that the root of spiritual progression is from east to west. Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, is pictured by the psalmist as a bridegroom, typified by the Son, who comes out of his chamber to run a race through the heavens. Psalms 19:4-6. Malachi speaks of Christ as the Son of Righteousness arising, Malachi 4, verse 2. Everyone knows, of course, that the race of the sun is run from east to west. The lightning referred to in Matthew 24:27 is actually the sun, for the Greek word merely means a bright shining, and lightning, as we know, does not flash from east to west, having no specific design or direction. Thus Jesus said, "For as the bright shining sun cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Cain, had it not been for sin, would have been living in the Garden of Eden, which typifies the kingdom of heaven on earth. Man dwelling and walking and living in the economy of God, the Spirit. In spite of sin, he was still able to know the presence of God, which typifies the anointing. But now, Cain is rejecting even the presence of God and moving in the opposite direction of the course of the anointing, moving further and further from the life of the Spirit. His final end is that of an exile, a vagrant, living on a territory not pertaining to him, not his true inheritance or possession. There, alienated from God and severed from the anointing, the record states Cain dwelt. He settled there. He built there. How happy is the man who clearly understands that the pathway of the anointing is ever from glory to glory, and as long as we are short of the image and incorruptible life of God, we must never settle anywhere. The very condition of settling precludes our re-entrance into the paradise of God. The man who settles is lost from the ongoing purposes of God. Those blessed ones who in this hour hear and heed the call to sonship cannot settle in any zone until they stand in holy splendor with the Lamb upon the pinnacle of Mount Zion in the heavenly sphere of life and glory and dominion. But men always settle when, following the spontaneous moving and revelation of God, they begin to organize and systematize it, building walls of formulated creeds and dogmas about it, endeavoring to preserve it, as though the Almighty Spirit who gave the outpouring in the first place had never commanded, leaving, "Let us go on to perfection." Once the move of God is creedalized and organized, those within its walls are never more free to follow the course of the anointing, or to walk with God in His ongoing unfolding of His glory. Sin began with Adam in the garden, for Adam sinned and was corrupted by sin and overcome by death. But he did not fall into the world at that point, neither was he possessed by the world then. The word world, as we have pointed out, translates the Greek word cosmos, meaning order, arrangement, system of things. The world is a negative thing in relation to God. James declares, "The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James 4, verse 4. The Apostle John adds his testimony. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." 1 John 2:15 through 16. Many Christians have the mistaken notion that the world is the movie theater, the dance hall, stylish clothing, and such like. Others confuse the world with the earth, but the world is the present system of things upon this earth, conceived by the carnal mind and generated by the natural man. The world consists of all that man has instituted that replaces God in his life. The present political, economic, educational, and religious systems are not of God, but of the world. When people, activities, or things, whether good or bad, beautiful or ugly, enslave man and usurp God, they comprise the world. Anything that causes man to disregard the Spirit, be removed from the anointing, or be independent of God is the world. All that does not come from the Father, all that originates outside of the consciousness of God, all that man institutes by his own carnal wisdom and fleshly activity is of the world and is contrary to the life, nature, and ways of God. There is an interesting statement in Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word foundation translates the Greek word katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E, which is a compound word made up of ballo, B-A-L-L-O, meaning to cast, to throw, and kata, K-A-T-A, meaning down. When man fell from his high and holy relationship with God and was cast down into the carnal realm of existence, the foundation of the world was laid in his heart and actions. But blessed be God. The Apostle Paul informs us that God the Father elected some sons in Christ before the foundation of the world. The word before translates the Greek word pro, meaning to go before, to precede. Hence, the Father's act of choosing us in the Christ preceded the fall of man and the establishment of the world system. We are not told how many days, years, or eons this choosing preceded the world, but methinks it was away back there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Since the world is in such opposition to God, we must consider its origin and process of development. The world began with Cain. Cain built the first city, organized society, civilization, which typifies the worldly system of independence from the Spirit. The world did not exist when man was created, except in abstraction, but developed gradually after the fall, as man removed himself from the anointing and walked in his own carnal way. When man was brought forth from the formative hand of God, there was already the universe, the heavens and the earth, and all created things. But the world did not exist. Following the fall, when unregenerated man began to multiply upon the earth, the serpent in man gave direction and character to the new world order of man. Thus, the Scripture speaks of the natural man as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 2. There are three primary requirements for man's existence and well-being on earth: provision, protection, and pleasure. For man to live an abundant and fulfilled life in the earth realm, he needs the provision of food, clothing, shelter, etc., a means of defense to protect himself from adversaries, and a form of recreation and amusement for his happiness. Prior to the fall, God was responsible for providing these three needs of man, and they were supplied abundantly in the Garden of Eden experience. After Cain's departure from the anointing, the Scripture describes him as of that wicked one. 1 John 3:12. The preposition of is in the Greek ek, or out of. Cain was out of that wicked one, the seed of the serpent. Out of the descendants of Cain were produced the founders of man's own system of supply for these three great needs of life. These were the three sons of Lamech. Jabal was the father of tent dwellers and cattlemen. Genesis 4:20. Tents and cattle are for the supply of man's living, and therefore belong to the category of provision. In the beginning, God intended that he should be our provision, and so he made himself available to man in the tree of life, that in union with him we should have all things, even the supply of God himself. Jabal represents man's own efforts, apart from the anointing, to make provision for himself. Spiritually, this symbolizes the carnal religious systems with their rituals, ceremonies, and ordinances designed to feed God into man. All religion is the invention of man in his effort to meet man's spiritual need, apart from the anointing. Alas, they understand not that the reality of God's life is not contained in nor ministered through doctrines, programs, rituals, ceremonies, or ordinances. Those who live in that realm know nothing of the mighty power of the indwelling Christ of God. Man's religion is of the world, for it is outside of God, being not of the Spirit, nor by the anointing. Another of Cain's sons, Jubal, was the father of all that handle the harp and organ. Playing harp and organ is for pleasure and inspiration, and thus pertains to the category of pleasure. This worldly aspect is fulfilled spiritually in the maze of social activity and religion, as well as in much of the music, programs, and sermonizing, all of which is designed to be pleasant, acceptable, and entertaining to the people. I personally have little use for most of the concerts, programs, and pulpit showmanship which constitute much of the so-called ministry among God's people today, for it is without doubt very appealing to the carnal mind, which is ever wont to feed upon soulish entertainment, rather than with reverential awe and holy brokenness to drink at the fountains of the living water from the throne of God. I am convinced that our faithful Heavenly Father has given the ministry of the blessed Spirit of Truth for the perfecting of the saints, whereas the worldly church system has given us a veritable smorgasbord of religious shows for the entertaining of the saints. Most solemnly do I declare unto you that all such are of the world and not of the Father, for their methods and means are outside of the anointing of the Spirit, and can never lead God's people beyond the husks of man's own vanity. Thank God, a people is arising who are finding their way out of Cain's pleasure land of entertainment and sentimentality, back to the paradise of God, back to the tree of life, where they partake deeply of this sublime truth. In thy presence is the fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalms 16, verse 11. The third son, Tubal-Cain, was the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron instruments. These instruments were formed for the purpose of defense, thus referring to the category of protection. Ignorant of the power and sufficiency of the indwelling spirit, with what pompousness do the religious systems construct about them their walls and implements of defense? Church history is replete with examples of revival after revival, in which men were sovereignly caught up into heavenly places of glory and power, only to have man put his hand of flesh upon the workings of God, to control, protect, and preserve it, as though the omnipotent Spirit needed man's useless wisdom and regulations to preserve his mighty work. Out there in Cain's world, you must have the earthly bronze and iron implements of Tubal-Cain. The implements of organization, denomination, creed, coverings, fellowships, rules, regulations, boards, etc., to defend and preserve the work. But blessed be God, as one moves westward into the anointing of God's presence and life, the omnipotence of the indwelling Spirit Himself becomes our fortress and exceeding strong tower. With what deep comprehension of the ways of the Lord did the psalmist pen the words of faith in the power of God alone when he wrote, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor shall our horn be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Psalms 89, verses 15 through 18. In these three important inventions of the sons of Cain, man found within himself the answer to his need of supply, defense, and amusement. Man found no need of God, of the anointing, for he set about to establish his own world, independent of God. This was the civilization produced after mankind departed from the presence of God, a godless life created by men. This present world system of things is patterned after the order of Cain. It is all outside of God. That does not mean that it is all evil. It is simply not of the Spirit. How clear that in this earth the politics, economics, education, and religion is outside of God. When we have learned how the world was formed, it is easy to define the world. Originally, man was in the family of God, lived by God, relied entirely upon Him, and had at His disposal all the fullness of God. Now the serpent, through subtlety, sophistry, the carnal mind, the wisdom of this world, has systematized the world to replace God in being all to man. Man, having forsaken his inheritance, having departed from the presence, and having lost the anointing, relied upon the world and was overcome by the world. Therefore, the world consists of everything that replaces God and possesses man. Cain built a city, as did Nimrod after him. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Genesis 4:17. There was no city in Eden, no fleshly system, no carnal arrangement of things, not system, but life. I wish to speak with utmost solemnity here. Throughout the centuries, the religious systems have accumulated a great number of traditions, rites, ordinances, methods, institutions, and practices, each of them supplanting something of the pureness and freshness and glory of the Spirit. These things have become so universal in the churches of the world and in the lives of their members that there is no thought of ever being able to run the church and its business without them. Generation after generation, people have been raised up from childhood in this atmosphere and have absolutely no knowledge of anything else or another way. It never even enters the minds of these people that the Christ within is the head of the church, the life of the church, and the whole sufficiency for the church, its people, its work, and its needs. Each church must be constantly creating new plans, programs, and activities to keep the people busy doing something. The idea is to keep the people busy and to keep up the interest so that they may be kept in that church. In the church world, such a church is known as a lively church, and the pastor is known as one of the successful pastors. Spirituality has little, if anything, to do with it, for the whole group, including the so-called pastor and church leader, is simply a natural body of people carrying on what they imagine is a church. He who makes God's house of living stones depend on mere outward forms. He who confounds truth with the shibboleths of sects and denominations or the usurpation of preachers builds upon the baseless and shifting sands. The true and eternal church depends solely on the presence of Christ. Sweep away from your spiritual walk as much as you will the infinite cobwebs which the ambition and the ignorance of men have spun for centuries over the surface of the faith. Fling to the four winds the voluntary humility and all the vain deceits, traditions, and ordinances, which, like those of the Pharisees, are but weak and beggarly elements. It is not the form, but the essence which constitutes true religion. Christ knew nothing of external paraphernalia, and those who follow the Lamb know nothing of it either. Distinguish between the flickering shadows of outward symbols and the verities of eternal life. Distinguish between the valueless injunctions of touch not, taste not, handle not, and the divine nature which produces love, joy, peace, righteousness of heart, and all the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of God standeth not on food and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You will not find Christ by following the sects and self-promoting ministries who shout with anathemas, "Lo, he is here," or "Lo, he is there." But if you faithfully walk with the Christ, you will discover that he is within you. Seek truth, and you will find it, because God is the God of truth. If you desire heaven, you must win it, for heaven is the realm of the Spirit and a state of being, not a place. No preacher can give it to you. No ritual can give it to you. No creed or message can give it to you. No mere ordinances of men can open its doors for you so much as a single inch. You must find it by forsaking the world and self and all the carnal religious exercises of the world, to hear the quickening voice of the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit. The home in heaven of God is within you, precious friend of mine, for you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, apart from this, all else is but fringes and phylacteries. If, by the aid of God's Holy Spirit, you have discovered the King and the kingdom which is within you, though all parties excommunicate you, and all priests and preachers anathematize you, nothing can harm you. And when you pass from the babble of the world's male diction and the falsehoods of erring religion, and have passed through the portals of Eden and scaled the height of Mount Zion, clear and high for you shall peal the eternal verdict, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The world today has its own religious dictionary of definitions of God and Spirit and Church, and they think and speak in the framework of those definitions. But God speaks a different language and has a different dictionary of definitions by which he speaks to his people and according to which he works. If all the multiplied practices and methods employed by the churches today were suddenly swept away, it would in all probability cease to function. If the churches had to drop all their rituals, forms, programs, and ceremonies, all their confirmations, baptisms, and communion services, all their special singing, organ music, and altar calls, they would feel as though they had been stripped naked and could not serve God in any way. All this simply demonstrates the terrible fact that the faith and dependence of the churches is not in God, but is in the trappings that they have accumulated to themselves throughout the centuries. The thought that God is perfectly able and fully willing to run his church without the aid of anything in the way of fleshly contributions is found to be abhorrent to the average church member. God's true church, in contrast to the false religious system of Babylon, has never been contaminated by the world. You may be assured, my beloved, that the Father has faithfully answered the prayer of Jesus, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, separate them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, verses 13 through 17. There is a little flock, there is a body of Christ, but its members are scattered abroad and almost invisible to the great Babylon. They are the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and they are the called and chosen and faithful who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are those who have turned to God, the Spirit, and to wait for the glory that is revealed as the sons of God come into their own. They are those who have not the form, but the power of godlikeness, those who keep themselves unspotted from the world and overcome all things by the faith of the Son of God within. Its ministers are not robed in material robes of scarlet and gold. They are robed in the righteousness of Christ. They are not trained in the seminaries and teachings of men, but by the Spirit of grace and wisdom and revelation from God on high. They are not busy interpreting or parroting the doctrines of the church systems. Their very lives are the interpretation of the Christ enthroned within their hearts. They have no interest in persuading people of what they believe. Their whole ministry is to bring people into intimacy of fellowship and vital union with God and His Christ. In other words, God is sufficient for this church. He has place in the world of men. Because God is sufficient, because the Christ within is all in all, this church is left entirely free from all carnal encumbrances to pursue the work God has given it of developing those elect ones, so that the church may be the revelation of God's manifold wisdom to all the principalities and powers of the celestial realms, and the hope of all creation for deliverance and restoration to the kingdom of God. Let all who treasure the call to sonship know once and for all that Christ within is sufficient. All else is the world. The truth that is set like a diamond in the pages of God's word is the absolute and total sufficiency of the Christ within. To say that the Christ himself is not sufficient for our whole life as sons of the Most High, that the indwelling spirit of life is not enough, that there is something the outer man must do to add to, supplement, or improve on what he is within us, is an insult to God and a blasphemy against our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we see men doing this on every hand. The carnal mind is never able to take God at His word. It continually seeks to initiate some additional actions or services on the natural plane to take the place of pure spiritual reality. When Jesus came in the flesh, He came into a world steeped in religion. He came into a condition brought about by centuries of teaching the law and the rites and sacrifices of the temple worship. Into this had been woven the traditions of the elders, an accumulation of those same centuries. It had come to include also even the washing of pots and cups, together with ceremonies of washing of hands before eating, and a multitude of other practices imposed upon the people by their leaders. The temple in the city of Jerusalem was the symbol of all this to the people. Their whole life revolved around that building and the rites and sacrifices the priests offered in it. It was the sacred spot of the nation and of all Jews wherever they were in the world. Every Jew had that one desire to go to Jerusalem and worship. This system of religion was embedded in the lives of the people and had been for long centuries. It had become a part of their life, and they endured it all with a hope perennial within their hearts that someday the Messiah would come and lift not only this yoke, but that of the Roman Empire as well. But when the Messiah came, they did not recognize Him. For here was all this great mass of law, ritual, and Pharisaical teaching and tradition, while the Messiah was but an unknown man of almost unknown origin. Jesus brought a new and revolutionary way of life. It was a way of believing and not a way of doing. It was faith in the Christ and right relationship with God, and did not consist in the doing of anything or the keeping of external observances. It was simplicity in the highest degree, set up against organized worship of the highest degree. The revolutionary way of life which Jesus brought to the people was in exact and complete opposition to the bondage under which the people now found themselves. The people were constantly taught and instructed that they must observe all the things the priests and Pharisees told them, or they would perish. Jesus came into their midst and said that all those things would do them absolutely no good whatsoever, but if they wanted life, they should come unto Him and drink, merely by believing into Him. He was placing the Christ and faith in the Christ against all the accumulated tradition of the nation. He was assuring them that they would not lose a single thing by coming unto Him and casting all else away from them, and they would gain life. But who could hear such a thing in the day of Christ? In fact, Jesus Himself said that no man could come unto Him except the Father who had sent Him would draw that man. It is just as true today. Ah, beloved, if you were to go into any church on any Sunday and say to the people, if you will cast aside all your form, all of your traditions, all of your rituals, all of your ordinances, all of your cherished and time-honored creeds, all of your solemn assemblies, all of your myriad activities, all of your committees, and simply come unto the Christ and believe into Him and drink of Him, you will lose nothing, but you will gain the glorious and eternal reality of God forevermore. What kind of reception would you receive? You would actually be asking the people to give up everything they are doing and all the things they have been given by their ministers and church orders with which to serve and worship God, exchanging it all for God alone. What an unbearable burden it would be for the people to be reduced to God, to possess nothing but God Himself. You would find this an almost impossible thing to accomplish. Truly, Christ has been usurped by the world. Dr. Kennedy has well written, quote, "There is nothing the world prides itself more on than its vaunted wisdom, having confused sophistication for wisdom, and knowledge with understanding. The wisdom of this world looks condescendingly upon those who believe in the living God as somehow being obscurantists of sorts. It holds itself forth to be the very epitome of wisdom. Yet the scripture says that God has made the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I am afraid that many people may not really believe that he has, because oftentimes even Christians are impressed or intimidated by the apparent wisdom of the world. A closer look, I believe, would reveal that, as always, God's word standeth sure. Let us therefore take a look today at the wisdom of this world. Wisdom supposedly reached a pinnacle in the golden age of Greek philosophy. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle brought to light vast stores of knowledge which the world had not hitherto known. In fact, it was said that Aristotle knew all there was to know about all that there was. An incredible statement indeed. Yet their writings have done little to regenerate mankind and ameliorate the woes and burdens and problems of men. How many today find their lives enabled and guided by the great works of these luminaries of the ancient world? Have you been guided this week or this year by the writings of these supposedly greatest of the wise of this world? More recently, several hundred years ago, we were supposedly introducing the Age of Reason. The Age of Faith, or Superstition, as it was mockingly described, was past, and now there was to be ushered into the world this wonderful Age of Wisdom. In 1789, that Age of Wisdom broke forth in the French Revolution, and a naked woman, the Goddess of Wisdom, was placed on the altar at Notre Dame in Paris. Ah, but were these the golden days that were to be ushered in? No, I am afraid that they were bloody days and years. The guillotine, like some huge monster, consumed its victims until the streets of Paris ran with blood, and that Age of Reason became a very unreasonable and frightening and terrible time. End quote. Someday, historians will look upon the 20th and the 21st century as part of the Dark Ages. Oh, we think we are enlightened. Did not the 20th century see great strides in medicine, transportation, communication? Undoubtedly. But mere knowledge and technology is not enlightenment. Our age has probably less understanding of the basic eternal truths that bear on man's life and being than all the preceding ages. The 20th century indeed saw a knowledge explosion. But technical knowledge is not enlightenment. It is not surprising that the 20th century should rather conceitedly think of itself as enlightened. To a great degree, our age has substituted technology for character, and technology is something the 20th century did well. The 20th century gave us word processing machines, computer information networks, cable television, and cheap calculators. It also gave us a drug epidemic, unprecedented crime, chemical weapons, hydrogen bombs, Hitler, communism, and two world wars. Technology without character is no blessing. How true the Bible is when it declares, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." 1 Corinthians 3:19. There are many species of insanity. All sin is insanity in different degrees. The carnal mind is an insane mind given wholly to destructive delusions. The natural man is mentally ill beyond comprehension. The carnal mind is spared from this classification in our world only because the vast majority of the inmates in this vast asylum called society is equally mad and in consonance with the delusion. There is a universal insanity of the so-called wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, the Spirit. The mortal, sinful, sick, warring, confused, sorrowing, imperfect, carnal children of men are counterfeits, to be laid aside for the pure reality, man in the image of God. This mortal, this deranged mind of old Adam, must be put off, and the new man, or real man, the sane man in the precious mind of Christ, must be put on. I will close this article with these penetrating words of wisdom from the pen of Paul Mueller. Quote, I am persuaded that the hour is upon us when the Lord is giving his elect divine wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that we might know the hope of our calling and the great glories of the limitless expanse of the kingdom of God. Seldom do I begin a day without asking the Lord for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. James 1:5. Wisdom above and beyond the wisdom of the past is desperately needed in this crucial hour of time. It should now be our immediate and primary desire to see Paul's prayer fulfilled in our lives, that we might be given a spirit of wisdom from God, to have an intimate knowledge of him, and to have our understanding enlightened to know the hope of our high calling and the riches of his inheritance in us, as well as the mighty power of God that is operating in us, which is the same omnipotent power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above all other dominion. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is coming forth from the Lord's heavenly spiritual tabernacle. The wise man Solomon said, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 7. See chapter 10, verse 17. True life is attained by wisdom and understanding, as we read, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 18. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. The wisdom of God is certainly needed at this time of the interim, as we approach the wonders of the blessed age of the kingdom of God, and he is speaking forth his wisdom to all who will hear. Therefore, we will open our hearts to the wisdom of God that is coming from his heavenly sanctuary. The wisdom that is from above is in direct contrast to the wisdom of man expressed in the church system. Let us then cut our ties to the teachings of the Babylon system. Let go the shoreline and launch out into the deep. It is time to partake of the wonders of the Lord's truth that is reserved for those who love him. The Lord did not call us out of religious Babylon that we might maintain the status quo and continue to walk in that limited realm. He called us out that he might lead us onward and upward to greater heights of spiritual experience. He called us out that we might ascend in the Spirit. Revelation 4, verse 1. He called us out that we might receive all his truth, which leads to the fullness of his life. End quote. And end of chapter 7.